I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 7 this morning. We want to look at verses 15 through 20. The conflicted Christian is what I've titled the message here. It will become quite obvious why I gave it this title as we work our way through the text here. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study. We all live here as Christians. We know the struggle, and Paul kind of spells it out. And Lord, it helps us to understand what's really going on inside of us in terms of the battle here. So give me grace to teach accurately. I pray that the Holy Spirit would connect the dots and make it plain what you want us to see from the word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's see. Do we have the outline? They'll bring the outline up here. Of course, Romans the theme is the righteousness of God, the gospel of God. And we have worked our way down to that section on sanctification in chapter 6 through 8. Thematically, here's kind of the flow of thought. We have the universal sin problem, and this is in terms of themes that he's developing, followed by justification by faith, followed by solidarity with Christ. As believers, we have solidarity with Christ, and that is followed by sanctification. Lost people have a universal problem with sin. Saved people have a universal problem with sin, only on a different level. In this world, everyone has a problem with sin. I mean, it is our problem in this world. We're looking forward to another world, right? 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But we're not there yet. That's not our experience in the here and now. Even as God's people, we still have the influence of and the struggle with sin. Now, the Bible teaches that as Christians, we have three great enemies, known as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, we would like to blame our sin on the world and even more so on the devil. And to be sure, they are major players in our battle with sin. But the worst enemy that we have as believers is the enemy that we call, really Paul calls, indwelling sin. Indwelling sin. Who can't relate to this, right? This is from D.L. Moody, where he says, I've had more trouble with myself than with any other person, with any other man. Amen. The great challenge is ourself, right? A lot of times you want to point out everybody else's problems, but really, the biggest problem is myself. Now, to be sure, this is the great issue that is addressed in Romans chapter 7. Our relationship with sin is different than that of the world as they are in bondage to sin. But the struggle with sin for the believer is still an ongoing reality. And this is what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 7. Now, in Romans chapter 6, Paul emphasized that positionally, we as believers are now dead to sin. In Romans 7, he emphasized that positionally, we are now dead to the law. That law which arouses the sin nature. But practically, functionally, we still deal with sin in combination with God's law. There are what I call colliding realities that we as believers grapple with spiritually. I mentioned this last week, so by way of review, we see this in Romans chapter 7. There is the issue of the law, God's moral code. And there is a moral code tied to the heart of every person in the world. Then there's the sin nature, or what is called the flesh, that has unholy desires. And then there's the new nature that has holy desires. We know these conflicting realities with inside of us. Then there's the Holy Spirit that brings the power to the equation that we don't get to really until we get to chapter 8. So in Romans 7, Paul is illustrating the spiritual struggle that is common to all Christians by way of his own personal experience. And he is illustrating this struggle without developing the power reality that helps us overcome sin, which is the Holy Spirit. As I say, we will get to that in chapter 8. The moral standard of God is universal, and it never changes. It represents the character of God's holiness. It is for this reason that Paul in Romans chapter 3, 19 says that the law, by way of application, stops the mouths of all people and shows us all to be guilty. It is for this reason that Paul in Romans 3, 23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law reflects the very standard of God's holy glory, and all people come short of it, no exception. Now God's law, when brought to bear on the sin nature of man, has an effect. And we saw this last time. It reveals sin. This is the law. It arouses sin, stirs up that sin nature, and it magnifies sin, puts a magnifying glass on it. In Paul's experience, he felt terrible defeat in trying to live up to the standard of God's holy law, his holy standard. And he expressed it in this way. This is defeat. Oops, can I back up? Yeah. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, obviously, God's moral standard is found in the law is not the problem. Rather, Paul puts the onus right on himself, saying, I've got the problem. I am the problem. I am carnal, sold under sin. So Paul is saying he is the problem, as sin is having its way with him. Now, sin is enslaving, and functionally, this can be true even for the believer. Now, modern believers like to talk in terms of addictions instead of sin. But Paul speaks the raw truth that functionally a believer can allow themselves to once again, to some degree, come under the mastery of sin. Now, we might think, oh, this little sin is no big deal. Once won't hurt, but soon it becomes a tyrant, and we find ourselves under the mastery of sin. What a pitiful condition for a believer who is really positionally not there, but is living like it. This can happen to a believer, not positionally, but functionally. In such a case, the believer is most certainly responsible. There are two reasons why believers might find themselves functionally enslaved to some sin. Number one may be ignorance. They don't realize their newfound freedom from the power of sin, or that they can have victory by way of the Holy Spirit. Ignorance, they don't realize. Or number two, it may be a matter of disobedience that requires discipline. God disciplines all of his children to build holiness into their lives, Hebrews chapter 12. We are exhorted to be obedient children, showing it is possible for God's children to be disobedient. Peter says this, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Don't go back there. Be obedient children. Now, it is important to note that a transition takes place here between verse 13 and verse 14. And I noted this last week. In verses 7 through 13, we have pre-conversion experience. Paul giving us his testimony, as it were. It's all in the past tense, the verbs, showing the law can't save, but it does reveal sin. But then there's an implied transition to the present. Okay, this was his past experience, pre-conversion, but now an implied transition to present tense. So now we have in verses 14 through 25, post-conversion experience, after he's a believer. Present tense are the verbs. And here he shows the law can't sanctify. It can't save. It can't sanctify. There's no power in the law to change us. Now, there are different views here, but a prominent view is that Paul is now speaking as a believer in verses 14 through 25. And that's my view. Well, Paul now desires to please God in his inner man. He clearly says that. This is indicative of being a believer. The emphasis is first person, and he speaks in terms of present tense experience. His struggle with sin reflects the reality of Romans 6:12, where sin wants to reign, but the believer is told to not let it reign. But it is possible. And Romans 7:14 reflects this reality. Furthermore, at the end of the chapter, in verse 25, Paul acknowledges deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. And at the same time, he summarizes the very problem illustrated in verses 14 through 24 as though it continues to be an ongoing problem. Finally, Paul's description of the struggle is consistent with the internal spiritual struggle that he mentions in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Now, if Paul had no personal struggles with sin, that would make him a complete anomaly, because in his letters, he consistently addresses the issue of persistent sin, the struggle with sin, in the lives of Christians that he is writing to. Conflicted living, as described by Paul in Romans 7:14 through 25, is normal to all Christians. It's part of the groaning, as he describes it in Romans chapter 8. It's part of our experience. It was part of Paul's experience as a Christian. When you get saved, God gives you a brand new nature. But the old nature is not eradicated. Sorry about that. You now have a new relationship with the sin nature, true, but it's still very much alive and existent. Pastor Stephen Cole speaks for me here. He says, "I don't care whether you call it the old sin nature, the flesh, or indwelling sin. But there resides in every believer a strong propensity towards sin that wars against the new nature that we receive through the new birth." Amen. I think that's what is being described here. So note this. We got this whole section, chapter 6 through 8. It's good to consider the whole thing. Verse 6 of Romans 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." Amen. Praise the Lord. The old man's dead. "The old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." But then we go into chapter 8, verse 13. "But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Here we have dueling realities. On the one hand, the old man is dead. Yes, yes. But on the other hand, we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Both are true. Positionally, we are spiritually dead to sin and the law. But in practice, we have to act on this reality. And right here is where the struggle takes place. We pick up the struggle at verse 15. Romans 7, verse 15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Can you spell frustration? This is the experience of every believer with sin. Here we have Paul's explanation of what it means for a believer to be carnal, sold under sin. This is a perplexing struggle that doesn't make sense, spiritually speaking. What he wills to do, that's the command of God, he does not practice. And on the flip side, what he hates, disobedience to God, that he does. This is the very definition of conflicted. Paul desires to do the right thing, and yet he finds himself failing. And conversely, he hates doing the wrong thing, and yet he finds himself doing it. Sin is having its way, contrary to his true inner desires. Now, having a continual struggle with sin and losing the battle is not necessarily a sign that the person is not saved. Note, Paul, as a true believer, did not want to sin. Down deep, his new nature had holy desires. The issue was in failing to live it out. The issue was a lack of power. But note that Paul hated the very sin that he battled and that he gave into. He was not indifferent to it. He hated it. One of the great evidences of salvation is not that we never sin. Rather, it's that we hate it when we do sin. This is one of the good fruits of true salvation. Jonathan Edwards said, "True religion in great part consists of holy affections." Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "If you do not desire to be holy, then you have no right to think that you are a Christian." Well, I think that's true. If you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're going to have some holy desires where you want to live for God. Billy Sunday said, "Listen, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. And I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old, fistless, footless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition." I love the spirit of that. I hate sin. I want to live for God. And yet the struggle is real. J.C. Ryle put it this way, "The true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it." That's what we have here in Romans chapter 7. J. Vernon McGee, "Do you have the experience of this struggle in your Christian life?" You know what? If you're a Christian, you do. He says, "Do you do something, then hate yourself because you've done it?" Who hasn't had this experience? "And you cry out, 'God, oh, how I failed you.'" I think every child of God has this experience. I do too. Amen. And we have to quote Spurgeon here. He wrote, "You will always know whether you are delivered from the guilt of sin by answering this question, 'Am I delivered from the love of sin?'" Ah, what do you hate and what do you love? There's the great issue. As Jonathan Edwards said, it's about the affections of the heart. Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." In Romans 7, the believer's relationship to the law is the main subject. The chapter began by emphasizing the believer is no longer under the reign of law because the believer has in fact died to the law so that he might be married to Christ. But then the question was put forth, "If the law has shown such dominion in the past, does this show that the law is the culprit, that the law is sin?" Well, Paul answered that with an emphatic no. The law is holy, just, and good. And this new nature that desires to align with God's moral will proves it. His holy desires align with the goodness of the law. In effect, the old sin nature breaks the commandment, but then the new nature agrees with the law that this is wrong, affirming that indeed the law is good. Now, note, Paul had knowledge. He knew what was right and desired to do right in accordance with God's law. And verse 16 shows that this new nature is not opposed to the law, to the moral holiness of the law. He agrees with it. Verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Here, Paul puts his finger on the real culprit responsible for his doing wrong. It's indwelling sin. This is the major problem that every believer has to deal with. Now, in the text, we have what is called the two eyes, and they're conflicted. I guess, say, we as Christians are conflicted people. But note this, verse 15, "What I hate, that I do." The I is clearly Paul. Verse 17, "It is no longer I," Paul, "who do it." Verse 20, "It is no longer I who do it." Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am." Well, we might ask, which is it, Paul? Paul, do you do it or do you not do it? You say both. It can't be both, can it? Paul, you're flunking logic. Well, yes, it can be both, if indeed you have two natures. There is the I of the old self, and there is the I of the new man. Ultimately, the real person is the new man in Christ, now identified with being a new creation. But there is also within us the reality of indwelling sin, which is to say the old sin nature. You see, you will be you in eternity only without the sin nature. In the meantime, you are conflicted. Sin here in verse 17 is pictured as taking up residence in Paul. Dwells in is literally houses itself. Now, sin is not personified as an honored guest, but one the new man has died to, and one the new creation in Christ wants nothing to do with. Sin is a squatter that we cannot get rid of in this life. We would like to, but we can't. Sin is here presented in some sense as a separate entity, and yet is still within the person, wrapped in the very intimate contact with the soul. And we feel this constant pull of sin. It is with us all the time. We groan because of it as we await the redemption of the body, when we will finally be severed from the old sin nature wrapped in these mortal bodies. Romans 8:23. Peter says this, 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts, which war against the soul." Sin is totally out of character for the true believer, who as a saint desires to live only for God, but yet feels the constant deceptive pull of sin. Note Paul in verse 17 here distinguishes between no longer I, but sin. No longer I, okay, what's the culprit then? No longer I, the new man, but sin. Another evidence here that Paul is writing from a saved man's perspective. The sinful I is not the real I. Now as a new man in Christ, it's his ultimate identity is not with the old nature. It's with the new. Who he really is now in Christ has a whole new identity, a whole new relationship with sin. Here in verse 17, Paul identified with the new man who only desires to do what is right. Now, Paul is not trying to avoid responsibility for sin, but is emphasizing it is the old nature that is really behind the sin. Thus, Paul is distinguishing between the two different natures that now reside in him. Note this as you compare Paul's teachings in Romans 7, 17, "No longer I, but sin." That's really the cry of defeat. But Galatians 2, 20, "No longer I, but Christ lives in me." And he lives out this life by faith. This is a cry of victory. And I'll talk more about this next week, Lord willing. Paul was very aware that in the believer, there are two wills, namely that of his new nature and that of indwelling sin. There's two voices that are going on here. There is an old sin nature that causes us to sin, and there is a new nature that never wants to sin. John brings them both out in his little epistle, 1 John. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, I really think he's talking about sin nature here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You still have a sin problem, sin nature, it's still with you. But then in 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he had been born of God. This is the new nature. John aligns with Paul in showing that in the believer, there is still the reality of indwelling sin. And at the same time, we have a new nature born of God that cannot sin. Verse 18. Back to Romans 7, 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. This is a hard truth, but one that is very important to know. The parenthesis, that is, in my flesh, is set off to show Paul is writing from the perspective of a saved person. There is absolutely no good in the flesh. That is the old sin nature. It's completely bad through and through. This is total depravity. Now, in chapter 7, Paul says in verse 12, the commandment is good. Verse 18, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. The word good in both verses is the Greek word agathos, meaning that which is inherently good. The sin nature is completely sinful, with nothing good about it. And the thing about the old sin nature is that it never goes away, and it never gets any better. It will not improve. You have to be on guard against the old sin nature until you get to glory. The battle continues to the very end, to the bitter end. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. We call him often, he's called the Prince of Preachers, really godly man. But he wrote this, I hope that my will is managed by divine grace, but I'm afraid my imagination is not at times. Those who have a fair share of imagination know what a difficult thing it is to control. You cannot restrain it. My imagination has taken me down to the vilest kennels and sewers of earth. It has given me thoughts so dreadful that while I could not avoid them, yet I was thoroughly horrified by them. These thoughts will come. And when I feel in the holiest frame, the most devoted to God, and the most earnest in prayer, it often happens that is the very time when the plague breaks out the worst. Boy, that's so true. The flesh is always there. Romans 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Even as an old man, as godly as he was, old George Mueller used to pray, quote, Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man. Not a bad prayer. It's amazing how many men who have served the Lord well, fall away in their latter years, stumble badly. You really don't want to stumble into glory in that way. We're not safe till we're home. The flesh is always there, and we always feel the pull. There's always danger. Hence, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Watch out. You are vulnerable. The flesh is just waiting. Paul makes this parenthetical clarification about nothing good dwelling in the flesh because he knew that within him there was indeed something good. There was something in him that was good. Namely, the Spirit of God. Notice he'll go on to say, as we get into the next chapter, Romans 8, 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Notice he says here at the end of verse 18, but how to perform what is good I do not find. He wants to. To will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. To will is to desire or to want to. Paul desires to do the good, but he finds no power to carry it out. The new nature has holy desires, but no power within itself. Again, J. Vernon McGee says, I remember when I started out, oh, I was going to live for God. That's when I fell on my face. And I've never fallen harder than I did then. I thought I could do it myself, but found there was no power in the new nature. Ah, there you go. There's the problem. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, verse 19 is essentially the very same thing as we find back in verse 15. When something is stated twice, an emphasis is being made. And again, note the desire to do the right thing. That is, I think, it's indicative of a true believer. Down deep, we want to do the right thing. A preacher was preaching on grace. Someone came up to him afterwards and said, if that's true, then a person could just do as he pleases. The response back was, well now, what pleases you? That's the point. Those truly regenerated by the Spirit have their wanters changed. We now want to do the will of God because now we have a new nature, wed to the Holy Spirit. And I can promise you the Holy Spirit always wants to do what is right. And yet the reality is we still have the flesh that wants to do evil. Thus we are conflicted. Well, these verses describe the struggle of true believers. You see, unbelievers do not have this struggle because they do not have two natures. They only have a sin nature. They are in bondage to sin. Now, they may be convicted of sin, but they quickly move to suppress it. They do not love the truth. Rather, they resist it. The unbeliever desires evil and does evil unless he is constrained from doing so. The lost sin, and they love doing so. The true believer hates the very sin that he falls into. This is the great evidence of salvation. We now have a whole new nature, a whole new disposition towards sin. Now, people sometimes point to David as a sinning believer in the Old Testament, who in fact did have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, which is kind of unique to him in a lot of ways, but he was back there in the Old Testament sinning as a believer. And some say, well, see, he's evidence that as a believer, you too can live in sin. Well, yes, to some degree, that is true. But have you noticed David's experience with sin? Was it a really happy time in his life? I don't think so. Psalm 34, verse 3. Or this, isn't 32. I think it's 32. I think I got the wrong reference here. But anyway, Psalm 32, 3, I think it is. Groaning all the day long. And then 4a, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And then my vitality was turned into drought of summer. And then Psalm 51, my sin is always before me. Yes, as a believer, you may sin, but you will not long enjoy it. The new nature in you will never enjoy it. The Holy Spirit within you will be grieved. Again, Charles Spurgeon said, the reigning power of sin falls dead the moment a man is converted. But the struggling power of sin does not die until the man dies. Yeah, that's true. Now, indwelling sin is so powerful that just the desire of the new nature is not sufficient to overcome it. George Whitefield said, I do not know what you may think, but I can say that I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or to others, but I sin. I can do nothing without sin. As one expresseth it, my repentance wants to be repented of and my tears to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Redeemer. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, we are indeed in a pitiful condition. Even with the desires of the new nature, we are what you might say carnal, sold under sin. We need help. Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, verse 20 parallels the thought in verse 17. Again, a double emphasis is made to drive the point home. In verses 15 and 19, we have the double emphasis of frustration in wanting to do the right thing and yet doing the wrong. In verses 17 and 20, we have the double emphasis that is actually indwelling sin that is responsible for this. The I do and the I don't do, in the same context as seen in verse 20, emphasize the conflicted nature of this struggle between the two natures. In Paul, both represented by I. Note Paul says, I do on the one hand, but on the other hand, it is no longer I who do it. So Paul is doing it, and yet he is not doing it. Again, how can both be true? Well, it can be true because there are now two representative natures, or as he will say, law within him, a principle. Paul doing what he doesn't want to do is representative of his old Adamic sin nature, but Paul no longer is doing it is representative of the new nature in Paul. So the culprit is indwelling sin, or what we call the sin nature or the flesh. This is the remaining reality of the old Adamic sin nature that is still very much alive and operative within every one of us as believers. We are dead to sin, but sin is still very much alive to us. And given the chance, it wants to control us. And boy, it'll take you where you don't want to go, right? Sin will take you farther than you ever thought you'd go. It will keep you there longer than you ever intended to stay, and it will cost you more than you ever expected to pay. Three times in this passage, as seen in verse 17, 18, and 20, Paul emphasizes the reality of indwelling sin, which in reality refers to the old sin nature. Stephen Cole summarizes, "Thus, we all have a battle within due to the existence of the new man and the old in the same person. If we yield to the old man, the flesh, indwelling sin, it will dominate and enslave us. The repetition serves to drive home the facts that sin is more powerful than human willpower, that the flesh is corrupt, and that if we let it, the old nature will dominate the new, even against our desires to the contrary. So we need nothing less than the very power of God to overcome the power of indwelling sin." If indwelling sin is this all-pervasive, and if it is so powerful that it enslaves us, and if we can't overcome it, even though we don't want to obey it, then what can we do? Well, the answer is found in God and his delivering power. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." To walk in the Spirit is to walk in dependence upon him. To be in step with the Spirit, to be yielded to him. And he goes on, he says also in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The walk of faith is a walk of dependence. Faith looks to God and depends on him. This is a moment-by-moment experience. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." I mean, he was human. He knows what the struggle is like. Only he didn't fail. "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I mean, he knows the reality of being tempted. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Where do we go? Let's go to the throne. Go to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. There it is. Help. Find grace to help in time of need. Walking in the Spirit, walking by faith, is all about looking to God for the spiritual help that we need. We constantly need to come to God for help. And you know what? We are needy, needy people. We need help. And we need it all the time. Constantly, we are coming. And constantly, he is there for us to distribute grace. You know how Jesus taught us to pray? "Lead us not into temptation." We need his guidance. We need his help every step of the way. No one who ever looks to God in this way finds him lacking. He's always faithful. The power is there. We just need to look. Not to ourselves. Boy, my willpower, I'm going to just muster through. Look to God. You're not that strong. You will fail. A group of pastors were discussing the idea of having D.L. Moody come and hold a citywide evangelistic campaign. Now, one pastor spoke up and said, "Why Moody? Does he have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? Isn't that a very spiritual insight?" I mean, the question was followed by hushed silence. And by the way, those kinds of questions tend to put a damper on things, and some people specialize in them. They're good at it. But then finally, another man spoke up and said, no, 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 Moody does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, but it does seem that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. But you know what? Moody was human. And he too knew the conflicted experience described by Paul in Romans 7, the conflicted experience with sin that all of us believers know. One time he'd been preaching for several weeks. He was very tired. By the way, sin loves to take advantage of us when we're tired. I don't know about you, but I mess up when I'm tired on a pretty regular basis. I hate it when I do that. I'm sorry, honey, for being so short. There's no excuse, but I'm tired. Does that take care of it? Maybe just a reality, not an excuse. I used to have a professor who said the first prerequisite to living the Spirit-filled life is a good night's sleep. I don't know that's necessarily true to Scripture, but, you know, it's often true to our experience. And it is true that we are especially vulnerable when we're tired. Well, at an after Moody was so tired, and he preached in an afternoon session, and after that session, a critic followed Moody, heckling him all the way to the back of the auditorium, just in his face. Finally, Moody's temper flared, and he turned and he pushed the man down a flight of stairs. Later, immediately, Moody regretted it and apologized on the spot. He confessed his sin to God. He made a public apology that night to the entire crowd. You see, Moody was a man who lived a Spirit-filled life as a way of life. But once in a while, sin took advantage of him. We all know this reality. Martin Luther is famous for the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. Now, I strongly disagree with Luther's baptismal regeneration. In his theology, he could sometimes be schizophrenic, but as I often say, he's quotable. But note this phrase that he's famous for, simul justus et peccator. It's a Latin phrase. It means simultaneously saint and sinner. You see, in our position, we are saints. We're dead to sin. We're alive to Christ. But in practice, we can still sin, thus playing the role of a sinner. A couple of years back, someone supposedly had this interaction with Clint Eastwood, who, of course, is famous for making movies, and now he's famous for being old. The interaction went like this. I don't know if this is true or not. You know, you hear these stories, but anyway, here's how the story goes. I think he's 93 now, but this is when he was 91. Partner, how old are you, Clint? Clint, I turned 91 on Monday. Partner, what are you going to do? Clint, I'm going to start a new movie. Partner, what keeps you going? Clint, I get up every day and I don't let the old man in. Now, we can appreciate that sentiment. But making spiritual application, for us as believers, the old man is already in. And we can't get rid of him. Now, indeed, we are dead to him. We don't have to listen to him. But we need God's power. We need God's help to overcome. And it's a battle every day, all the way to the pearly gates. Paul, at the end of his life, said what? I have fought the good fight. It's a fight. It's a battle every step all the way. This is spiritual warfare. I will enlarge on that next week. Paul talks about this war that is raging within him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, run the race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus. This is the key, looking unto Jesus. We must constantly keep our eyes on Jesus. You see, the moment we take our eyes off of Jesus, we are distracted by sin. And the sin nature is right there to take advantage. Is right there to take the reign of our life. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's our Savior from the penalty of sin. He's our deliverer from the power of sin. And one day he will deliver us from the very presence of sin. In the meantime, keep looking to Jesus every step of the way, for he alone is our glorious Savior. Let's stand and have our closing song.